And we turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 3 and the section that begins at verse 25. And it concludes with the words in verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." When John the Baptist, which literally translated means John who baptizes, John the one who baptizes, he was known as, when he came, he was sent by God. God sent him to baptize. And the baptism which he baptized with for repentance and upon remission of sins was taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the baptism which John baptized with was to declare the Lord Jesus at his baptism as the chosen one of God, as the Messiah. But prior to that time, there had been, shall we say, insignificant baptisms. There were what are translated usually in the New Testament and some in the Old as washings. Pots and pans and all sorts of things were washed. And the Greek translation of that in the Septuagint, the version that was translated in Alexandria somewhere about after 200 BC, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, those washings of pots and pans and all sorts of things were called baptisms. And therefore, the Jewish people were arguing with John about not only the validity of his baptism and the nature of it, but the significance of it. They would argue that this was just another baptizing. John and his disciples, we would be saying that this was quite different. This was something that the Lord had revealed for the very first time, by which the Messiah should be pointed out and shown. And so it was that after they had been speaking a bit like that, his disciples came to him. But it reads in verse 26 as if it was both the disciples and the Jews who were answering together, that they both lots came and they said, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Now, it would appear that the disciples of John, and also these other Jews who'd been arguing, perhaps had hoped that John would be a little jealous of the Lord Jesus. So they add those words, "all men come to him." Now, the reason why all men were coming to Jesus was that he was from above, that he was of God, that God was with him, and that John's role in comparison was only a subsidiary one, and the washing of pots and pans was really quite irrelevant. And so John answered and said to them, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." Now, he was referring to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was baptizing. The Lord Jesus was teaching. The Lord Jesus was bringing disciples. The Lord Jesus was taking on a far greater significant role than that of John the Baptist. But whatever it be, John says, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And we too in our generation need to understand the import of these words, both for the Lord Jesus and for ourselves. We can receive nothing. We have no gift. We have no ability, and we certainly cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless it be given us from heaven, from above. We are fallen. We are of Adam. We are in rebellion against God by nature. And therefore there is no way that off our own back that we ourselves could believe and receive the gospel of salvation. It has to be given us from heaven. And therefore the approach of a sinner to the Heavenly Father is that we might be taught those things we need to know in order to be saved. The things that we need to know, of course, are the state of our soul. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That the heart is deceitful and wicked, who can know it? For we all by nature want to believe that we're all right, we're fine, our hearts are good, we're better than most, we compare ourselves with others, and we do not ask what God requires of us. He requires of us to keep the whole law and to be perfect if we are to be saved by law. And if we can't do that, then there is no alternative but to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in the atoning blood that he shed on Calvary and to come to him through the perfect offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And in other words, he needs both the gift and the gift to receive it. I suppose you all know what it's like. Perhaps whether you're trying to give someone a gift and you ask, will they be offended? And from the point of view of receiving a gift, we knew a lady, we loved her very much. But you see, she was always seeing what she could do for the old people. But if the old people tried to do something for her, she would never receive it. And actually, if it isn't two ways, it probably oughtn't to be any way. Because you're denying the very thing you're trying to do. So, not only must the gift of salvation be given from heaven, but also we must have the gift from heaven to be able to receive it. The gift of faith, as the Bible says. But all things must be given us from heaven. And the gift to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved is the greatest of all gifts. It outweighs all the other gifts, whatever it is we have, put together. And yet, all these are given to us from God. And then John says, well, now you heard me say that I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. It's like this, he says. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The special relationship is entirely between the bridegroom and the bride. Now, in the picture, of course, the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church of those whom he saves is the bride. That is the consistent biblical picture. And then he says, but the friend of the bridegroom. John means himself. John means that not only is he personally friendly with the Lord Jesus Christ, being his cousin, but that also he's friendly to all that the Lord Jesus stands for. The forgiveness of sins, repentance of sinners, and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus making an atonement for the soul that we might be saved. So he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So in human terms, here are two men, they're friends. One of them has found the wife, and it's coming to the marriage day, and the bridegroom loves the bride. And that best friend rejoices to see the happiness. Doesn't feel a great sense of loss for himself, just rejoices in the happiness of his friend. Loves to hear his voice, loves to hear it particularly elevated out of the love that he has for his bride, and just rejoices that all that is happening to his friend. Well, we understand that. So he's saying that this is the relationship between him and the Saviour. He's not jealous that the Saviour's influence is growing. He's not jealous that the Saviour is seeing souls saved to him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I couldn't be happier, says John the Baptist. I'm delighted to see the ministry of Jesus increase, that people are being saved by him, people are being baptized by him, people are following him, that he has a following. This my joy is fulfilled. It gives me great joy in my heart. And it is a cornerstone of my ministry, because I come before the Saviour, that he must increase, but I must decrease. Now that's fine. He knew that he'd come before the Savior. He knew that it was his joy to prepare the way before the Lord Jesus, to bring people to prepare their hearts ready for hearing the word of the gospel of the kingdom. And therefore, he saw nothing contrary to the love of his heart or the nature of his work, that it wasn't being threatened by his decrease and the Savior's being increasingly successful. And then he moves to his testimony concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And this is very, very powerful indeed. It comes from one sent by God to prepare the way for Christ. It comes from one who describes himself as the friend of Christ, the one who rejoices to see everything that the Lord Jesus does successful. So we ask ourselves, how much are we allied with this? Do we rejoice to see everything that Christ does successful? Are we opposed to him? Are we against him? Do we desire that his kingdom shall fail? Do we belong to false religions? Do we belong to those things that don't care for men's souls? Would we like to see the work of Christ destroyed? And so we see that this is a powerful testimony of a contemporary, a powerful testimony of a Jewish contemporary, a powerful testimony of one who knew his mission was sent by God, but who knew that it was subsidiary to the ministry of Jesus Christ the Saviour. And so he says, speaking of Jesus, he that cometh from above is above all. And so Jesus is declared by John the Baptist to be above all. Above all people, no matter how clever they are, no matter how intelligent, no matter about their status as kings, emperors, judges, whatever. And he's above all ranks and all degrees of education and all people of all periods of history. He that cometh from above. Here is one, the Lord Jesus, who comes directly from heaven, is not born of human flesh. Certainly, he was born of a virgin, but the Holy Spirit begat him in the womb of Mary, and he was totally from God and therefore without sin. Perfectly man, but perfectly God. The two natures in the one body. He came directly from heaven, and therefore his status is that he's above all. He that cometh from above is above all. Now here we see the power of this testimony. We are being asked if we will trust in the one who is above all. We are being called to believe the gospel of such a Saviour who is above all and yet gave himself in order that he might suffer on the cross and die for sinners. His being above does not preclude him from making himself of no reputation. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. Now, it's three times the same word is used in the Greek. Let me read it literally. He that is of the earth is of the earth and speaketh of the earth. That's what the Greek says. He that is of the earth is of the earth and speaketh of the earth. Of course, he means himself, but he means everyone that is begotten in the normal way of generation, subsequent to Adam. That we are from the earth. That our life begins below. That we inherit from our previous generation, who inherit from the previous generation. All the rebellion that was in Adam has been passed down through Cain, and has been passed down through all the subsequent generations. He that is of the earth is of the earth and speaketh of the earth. Unless we are born again, unless we understand the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and speak of the gospel, our liking will be for things of the earth. If a book could be written of our speech and recorded and kept, maybe the extent to which we talk about the things of the earth, the things of our world, the things of our family, the things of our hobbies and our pleasures and our wealth and all the other things, it would be outstandingly long, even in a believer, compared with how much he would talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. So we understand that John is saying here that on the one hand there is Jesus, and on the other hand there is every other mortal, and that he is above all, above every other mortal. And while he who comes from above is above all, those who come from the earth are from the earth and speak of the earth. Their great interest and their involvement, of necessity to a degree, is of the earth. But nevertheless, their interest is of the earth. And then he repeats, he that cometh from heaven is above all. Well, he couldn't have spoken better to put man in their position, and to exalt the Saviour Jesus Christ, and to challenge men and to encourage men and to attract men and women to look to such a Saviour who must by definition and of necessity be above them. And therefore intelligently to seek those things that are from above. And then John goes on to speak of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifies. You remember later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God's voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And John, speaking from below, yet declares the same truth. What Jesus Christ had seen and heard, that he testifies. The Lord Jesus speaks what he knows from heaven, what he knows as God, and what he knows of the way of salvation. He speaks the things that are of eternity. Not one thing that he speaks could be overthrown. It is genuine, it is true, it is utterly true. It could be tested from any angle or any way of looking at it and would always come out to be true, for it is burnished truth. What he has seen and heard, that Jesus testifies. Now, it's another way of saying he is from heaven, he is the Son of God. But equally, he's speaking that his words need to be taken very seriously. His words need to be believed. His words need to be weighed. And if at any point his words run contradictory to our natural inclination or our plans, our agenda, then his words should triumph. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. There is none that is righteous, no, not one. And this is John's powerful way of saying that all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ reject him against themselves, and that they shall find that they will be the ones that suffer loss. No man receiveth his testimony. Now that looks to be literally no man, but what he says in a moment is going just to give you another slant on that. But he's created, he says, as far as you can see, when you evaluate these things and look at the Lord Jesus Christ, no man is receiving his testimony. Now, that's not literally true, is it? Because there were some that were following him. And he's going on to say that in a minute. But at the same time, in proportion to the number of people in the world, in proportion to the number of people who say they know the scriptures, in proportion to the number of people who pray, in proportion to the number of people who ought to know better, no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony, see, so he goes on and says there are some. He that hath received his testimony, the few, the remnant, the minority, the privileged, the called, but he doesn't speak in those terms here. He simply says, no man receives his testimony, but there are some on whom the Lord has worked. that no man receiveth his testimony is literally true unless God intervenes by his Spirit. Unless the Lord works in his heart. Equally, if you know that the Lord is working in your heart, if you feel some desires towards the Saviour, there are things about the Saviour that you appreciate, then follow your leading. Because by nature we couldn't, and you can only desire it and want it if the Lord is beginning to stir your heart. So he that hath received his testimony, or is receiving his testimony, if you like, hath set to his seal that God is true. Now, what does that mean? Imagine that you had a family crest and you wanted a motto. On that motto, you might put, God is true. And you might take the family crest and the family motto and you might make of it the stamp of a seal. And then when in the olden days you sealed your documents, or you sealed letters if it was slightly later, then you would stamp it with your seal. But when your seal is read, you would see that it would have your family crest and the word God is true. And that would be on your seal, which if it were broken, people would know it had been tampered with. And so we have this, that he that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. Now, we don't use seals in that way very much today. Few use them. But it's picture language. And what it means is that those who receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ declare it as a seal on their heart, declare it as a fact that is part and parcel of them, that God is true. It follows, of course, every man is a liar. But God is true. And therefore, they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is true, and that the things he teaches about the sinful nature of man and the need to be redeemed and saved is true. So here you have again this powerful witness that the ones who are wrought upon in their hearts by God to begin to be drawn to Christ, it's because Christ is actually drawing them. But that's how it feels from their perspective. But they who take his testimony say, God is true. I trust God. I trust that Jesus is sent from God. I trust that he's God's messenger, his chosen one, his saviour, his anointed. I believe it. And I believe that God is true. Nor will any who believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the saviour and the only saviour of sinners ever regret it, ever be ashamed, ever be confused. And therefore there is every incentive to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent of sin and to turn to him. He that hath received the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ hath set to his seal that God is true. And then about Jesus, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. The Lord Jesus speaks from heaven, speaks the truth, speaks the words of God. Everything he says are true, because God has not given the Spirit by measure unto him. This is a Trinitarian verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, he's not partially understanding. He's absolutely and thoroughly understanding all that is needed to say and do and be concerning eternal salvation. God giveth not the Spirit of salvation to him by measure. Now, there are some things that Jesus claimed he did not know. He did not know the time when the world would end. It was part of his being humbled to receive a human body. And though he was fully God and fully man, that he acknowledged was not something that was for him to know or to declare. So when it speaks that God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him, it means that he fully understands his ministry. He fully understands all that is needed for a man to be eternally saved, all the atoning process that he has got to go through, all the condition of man that's got to be thoroughly met, is absolute and utter sinfulness, without reserve. And he will declare these things and speak them. And when he speaks them with power. And again they go to the heart, not by measure, but with mighty power, for some to believe and some to be saved. For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. This is necessary, to believe to be saved, if we are to put our trust, as we trust everybody will, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that we believe that the Father has given all things into his hands, that the Father has loved the Son. And therefore, if we come to the Father by him, with our sins forgiven and with an atonement made, then we are acceptable to the Father. We worship the Father. We are the Father's. We belong to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. The Father looks at his Son and sees us as being in him, and our life derived from him, and our salvation life derived from his blood. And he is approving of the righteousness that we have, which is not our own, but comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John turns from his description of the Saviour. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So he addresses both his own disciples, for he had come to prepare the way for Christ, and he must prepare the way even in his own disciples' life, to meet with Christ. And also he speaks this gospel to the Jews who had been arguing with them. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now this is always and everywhere true. Not just to those to whom he spoke. It's in the scriptures here, because in this memorable language, the hearts of many people in every generation all over the world will be able to understand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. What a wonderful thing everlasting life is. What a wonderful thing, a life that will never end. Even as Jesus himself said, a man, though he were dead, yet believed on Christ, shall never die. And he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have everlasting life, a life that will never end, a life that will transcend death. Not merely that, but that will have new powers in the glory. We shan't be as we fade away at death. We shan't be as we decay in death. We shan't be aged and decrepit. We shall be mature, and we shall be recapacitated with all the new powers that are suitable for glory and for heaven, and for no need to rest or sleep, and to worship God and to do all the things that we are made to do, and we shall do it with pleasure. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And then in case we feel that by stating it one way we're getting out of putting the opposite, John states the opposite. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he believeth not the Son shall not see life. That is to say, shall not see that nature of life which the Lord Jesus Christ gives. But the wrath of God abideth in him. The word abide is remains. That is to say, he is saying that there is an eternity of life for the one who doesn't believe on Christ quite as much as there is an everlasting life for the one who does believe on Christ. But the one who believes on Christ has everlasting life, the life of God, the life which is good and pure and holy and true and absolutely without regret. But he who believeth not the Son shall not see that sort of life. The wrath of God, the anger of God, the hostility of God, the punishment of God, abides, remains in him. The Bible teaches that all will be raised to life, but that those who are raised to everlasting shame and contempt will not be raised to a life that is in any way fulfilling. But as Jesus says, is a life of torment, a life where the worm constantly bites, full of regrets, full of unfulfilled things, full of torments of all sorts. and the whole is not revealed. So there is not a final death for those who do not believe in Christ, but an everlasting life for those who do. But an everlasting life which far transcends this life, for which this life is only preparation for those who trust the Lord Jesus and who look for the life of God as it should have been in paradise before the fall of Adam and Eve. But for those who will not believe, God's wrath abides on them. There is a remaining life. There is a constant understanding and feeling of that abiding of wrath upon them. And so it is that John, in preaching the gospel and in pointing to the Saviour, makes it quite clear that while it is a wonderful thing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and has benefits beyond the telling or the imagining, the forgiveness of sins, the acceptance with God, the being set free, and all our gifts heightened, and especially heightened in eternity, and seeing God face to face, while the one who believes on the Lord Jesus has these, there are severe implications for those who will not believe the Son. And it is that they will know what it is after this world has finished, when they face the judgment seat of God, to know and to understand and to feel the wrath of God abiding on them forever because they believe not the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we believe that testimony. May we understand that testimony. May we be excited by the prospect of seeing the Lord Jesus in glory by what we see about him here on earth and by what we hear of him. But may we also be very concerned to avoid the wrath of God abiding upon us for the sins that we have committed, which we have every reason to fear the wrath of God for. Amen.